Our passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Our message this morning is a very simple message, a basic question that must be asked by all men and to all men, and that is, what do you think of the Son of Man? Our passage is found in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14 this morning. So we'll begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Jesus had been ministering in his earthly ministry since his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River about 2 years and I would say 6 months. 2 years, 6 or 7 months around there. And the question was valid, and yet everybody should have known exactly who Jesus Christ is. And yet the four opinions, or the four guesses, if you will, were erroneous. So consider the fact that God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God whom we have to do, has revealed himself since the beginning of time. He revealed himself to Adam, and he communed one-on-one with Adam in his original righteousness. Adam didn't need a mediator between God and man because he had not sinned. And there was no need for the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, to come into the world before the fall. So Adam had perfect communion with his creator. And you can go through all the first 11, 12 chapters of Genesis and see how God revealed himself in the flood and the Tower of Babel, speaking to some of the characters, real characters in the Word of God. And we can skip all the way to Moses if you wanted to. But the bottom line is that God has revealed himself since the time of his creation. And no God that has been imagined by man, that has been conjured up in the mind of man, has ever revealed himself. And the answer as to why the gods that have been created, the thousands of gods that have been created over the centuries, have never revealed themselves is very simple. They do not exist. No God that has been imagined by man has been able to prove himself in his existence, in his validity. He does not exist, therefore he cannot prove himself. And yet we find that God did this. God humiliated himself by having to prove himself to his creatures. He condescended to us in order that we would know that he exists, in order that we would believe on him. And that is something that is very hard for people to believe, much less understand. When God revealed himself to Moses for the second time, remember the first time was when he was 40 years old, he said he was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage from the Egyptians. And Moses, as a young man, was very excited about that. And of course, he murdered an Egyptian to protect two Israelites. And he had to flee into the desert of Sinai for 40 years by himself until God made him ready. And so 40 years later, Moses is 80 years old, and God reveals himself in the burning bush. And he tells them that you need to go to the children of Israel and tell them that I'm going to deliver them from the hands of this despot, this Pharaoh. And Moses asked him a question. He said, "They're going to ask me who sent me." Who am I going to, what am I going to say to these people? And God said, you're going to tell them that I sent you. You're going to tell them that the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sent you. And yet he still said they're not going to understand. So God said to Moses, tell them the I am has sent you. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. So the God of the Bible, the revealed God of the Bible, the I am, has sent Moses to deliver this message from God that he is going to deliver them and bring them out of this Egyptian slavery and bring them into the promised land. So God revealed himself early on as the great I am. What does this mean? How do we translate this? In our English version, we say, I am. Well, it really means that he is the eternal existent one. He is the being. He said, ego eimi haon. Tell them, I am the being has sent you. And so when we talk like this, that's how we want to remember and think about God. When we use the term God, which is our term that we use commonly for the God of the Bible, we are speaking about the being, this existed being, this God, the only true God that created all things, that he is above all things. He is righteous and holy. We can go through all of his attributes. And that's how God has revealed himself throughout the scriptures. Well, Jesus did the same thing. When Jesus came on this earth, he continually did miracles, signs and wonders, we call them. Why? He did it to credential the fact that he is the Messiah, the sent one from God, the anointed one from the Father, the Savior. He was arguing with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8 at the temple. This is after our passage, by the way, but it's still relevant, of course. He said, I said, Jesus speaking as God at this point, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. Only God can say that with authority. And he went on to say, for if you believe not that I am, if you look in your King James Version, it says I am he, referring to the Son of God. He is in italics, doesn't belong there. It's the same construction that we find in God revealing himself to Moses. If you do not believe that I am the eternal existent one, that I am the being, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He raised the man from the dead in the city of Nain. He healed the man with a withered hand. He fed the 5,000. The list is endless of all the things that our God did to condescend to us to prove himself to the very creatures that he created. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And we are not evidentialists. We understand that. But the fact remains that God proved himself to you and to me. But men do not believe this. Men will not believe this. And men cannot believe this because they're totally depraved. They're lost. They live in darkness. They refuse to believe all of these wonderful things that God has revealed to us in time and history, through the nation of Israel, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his word. So because of this, it became a time of confusion for his disciples. So God teaches us things through the teaching of his disciples. This is a passage where Jesus is going to take his disciples on a lengthy trip because, frankly, they are not doing well spiritually. They are having a lot of doubts in their minds. And I just want to kind of explain and set this trip up, if you will. Within 8 months, Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and be hanged on a Roman cross. He was going to die for the sins of his people. He was going to Calvary to be the sacrifice for sin. He was going to go to Calvary to do what he was sent here to do, to pay the sin debt that was owed to his Father that only he could do. His Galilean ministry at this point was forever over. No more were people going to throng him by the Sea of Galilee. John the Baptist had been recently murdered by Herod. The common people had mostly left him. They had decided that he was no longer the Messiah that they desired. They had come to realize that he wasn't the Messiah that they had been taught about throughout their tenure in synagogue. He was going to be a bread king like Moses. He was going to be a warrior king like David. He was going to be a wisdom king like Solomon. And he was going to destroy all of the nations around them. And they were going to become the superpower of the day. At this point, most people in Israel knew that that was not going to happen. And so most of the people realized this. They did not desire him. And they went back to their old ways of life. The Sanhedrin, of course, because of this, were becoming bolder in their attacks toward our Lord. So the question on everyone's mind at this point in our Lord's ministry was, what kind of a Messiah is Jesus Christ? And frankly, it's still the question of the ages. It will always be the question for every generation in every part of the world. What kind of a Messiah is Jesus Christ? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Every generation, every human being must personally answer this question for himself, either willingly or unwillingly. So time after time, the rulers of Israel had confronted Jesus to prove himself. All those times that they would confront him and say, tell us plainly, are you he? Do something. Prove yourself. Do a great miracle in front of us so we can accept you. Why did they do that? Why would they go to him and constantly accost him, accuse him of being a blasphemer and a Sabbath breaker and all these other things, and then say, prove to us you are the Messiah? Well, the reason they did that was because he was proving himself to be the Messiah. He was constantly doing these wonder works to prove himself, and yet, ironically, we find the leaders demanding proof. So they had to come up with a reason to do that. They said the miracles that you are doing are not good enough. You fed 5,000? That's pretty good. But Moses did it every day for 40 years. Rise up to that level and we will accept you. And if that argument wasn't good enough, they would say something like this. Aha, he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. He's a Sabbath breaker. He's a blasphemer. No man can come from God and break the Sabbath. These were their arguments they were constantly using. But in reality, they were threatened. They were threatened by the impeccability, the sinlessness, the perfection of the Son of Man before their eyes. So the disciples were upset. They didn't understand why he just didn't fix it. Why didn't he just do something to soothe the appetites of the ruling class? Why didn't he just go ahead and give them what they wanted? They would no longer be against him. They would support him. They would advertise his greatness to the common people. Of course, they were not going to do that. But in the minds of the apostles, they didn't understand why Jesus was constantly in a confrontational relationship with the rulers. They thought it was an easy thing for Jesus to do something in order for them to approve of Jesus. Jesus never gave them what they wanted. Why? Because they were not humble. They were not seekers. They were overt antagonists towards the Son of God, towards the work of God, and they placed themselves in a position to be the shepherd of the sheep of Israel. And there was no way that God could form an alliance with those who were against him. So the result of all of this was that Jesus had not gained acceptance in 2.5 years. The elite wanted to murder him. The common people had largely left him. And John the Baptist was dead. That was a big deal. John should have been his Joab. In the minds of these men, he should have been his standing general. He should have raised up a great army, and by now they should have taken on Rome. None of this had happened. John is dead. So the disciples were struggling with all of this. And this is the reason for this trip. Jesus is going to talk to them. He's going to take them through these things by themselves so they can understand his ministry. And in the next several weeks, we're going to go through these different conversations that our Lord is going to have with these men. So let's look at the scene, this journey, if you will. He landed at Bethsaida. This is where he healed the man that was blind, if you remember from our last study. And we find that after that, he and his disciples are traveling northward. It's about a 25-mile trip to Caesarea Philippi, up in the mountains. So this is the farthest northern area of Israel. This is where the tribe of Dan lived. This is where Joshua fought his last and his seventh battle in the book of Joshua. So from Bethsaida, this beautiful coastal village, this fishing village, he took them to this higher elevation. He went to the Jordan Lake. And from there, you could see Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the beautiful twin peaks in that mountain range covered with snow. If you want a picture in your mind, picture going to Lake Tahoe, and you're in South Shore, and you're looking over the lake, and you're seeing those beautiful mountains, and they're covered with snow. That's basically what they were seeing. They were seeing the twin peaks of Mount Hermon covered in snow at about the elevation of probably 600 or 700 feet from where they were sitting. Beyond that, you would have the mountain ranges of Lebanon, and to the west of those mountain ranges, you have the Mediterranean Sea. So this was a very, very beautiful, beautiful area. They were on their way to Caesarea Philippi. You have all these streams that come down the mountains, and all these streams came and they formed the tributaries. They were the tributaries that formed the River Jordan. This is where Jesus was standing. Jesus was standing at this place when he got to Caesarea Philippi. And so at that point, Jesus was going to spend the next 6 days with his disciples. He was going to stay in this town, outside of this town probably, for the next week. And then after that, he was going to take his favorite three disciples, James, John, and Peter, and he was going to take them to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was going to be transfigured, metamorphosized, it tells us. He was going to reveal himself in his deity, in his heavenly glory, because they needed this. They needed to know that their shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly is the God-man. So Jesus was going to do all of this for the disciples and for us. So we find in verse 13 then that Jesus begins to catechize his disciples to help them to understand these things. And we're just going to deal with the first two verses this morning. In verse 13, it literally says, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?'" Or the King James, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man, who, that's the best way to say it, really. So what's important here is that this question must be asked in all generations to all people in all four corners of the world. And it was a very important question during this time of uneasiness, because it's always a time of uneasiness in the world in which we live. These men, to put it bluntly, were stressed out about all the things that was going on in their lives because of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that his disciples were anxious about where this was all going, because they really didn't know. And they were really afraid of what they thought might happen, because very soon Jesus is going to say something that is going to shatter them, if you will. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 19. Verse 21 in the same chapter. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They were so upset about hearing that he was going to be killed, they didn't hear him say that he was going to raise again in 3 days. Couldn't hear it. They wouldn't allow themselves to understand what was going on. That's for a different study. But it helps us to understand the mindset of these 12 men. This hunted man, Jesus, this one who had been turned away by the multitudes at this point in his life, this ministry that seems to be waning, and Jesus asked this question of his disciples. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He wanted his disciples to consider what the common people thought of him. What do the common everyday Joe out there think of me? So the lesson begins, does it not? Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's helping us to understand also. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Specifically, this term refers to his messiahship. But we cannot ignore the fact that most people believe that if you use the term Son of God, it refers to his deity, and the Son of Man as his humanity. Biblically, we can't find that in the scriptures, but still, it's a good way to look at things. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was referring himself as the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent from God. And because of that, he did that in his flesh. He did it as the God-man. He came to earth as the Messiah. So when we refer to him as the Son of Man, you cannot help but refer to his body, his flesh, his humanity. And yet we are dealing with his whole being as the God-man, the Messiah. Think of this. What do men think of me? What do the common people think of the Son of Man? Who do the people think the Son of Man is? Well, they should have known. His deity was veiled. His incarnation, that is, becoming a man, was his humiliation. He was not someone that you would take notice of. He was from a poor, insignificant family in Galilee. They hated Galileans, of course. His countenance was such that you would not notice him. You would not recognize him. You would not zone in on him if he was walking down the street. You'd just walk right by him. You wouldn't even notice him. It's kind of, that's what it means when he was veiled. He was as common as he could possibly be. May I say that there was nothing promising in him if you saw him walking down the street. I know all the pictures we have of him is different, but there was nothing promising in Jesus when you saw him. But because of his miracle working, the common people thought he may be the deliverer. He must be. Nobody can do these things except God be with him. And yet, everybody was becoming very discouraged. Look at Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53, the first three verses. It is the most accurate picture of our Messiah as he lived on this earth. And it's depressing if you think about it, the way Isaiah starts it out. Who hath believed our report? He's speaking in reality now. He's speaking in terms that we cannot deny, and yet it hurts to hear it. Who can believe our report? And to whom of the arm of the Lord is revealed? For he, that is the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a true picture of the Messiah and how people saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his day, and is exactly how people see him in our day. And this was the reason for the disciples' frustration, in my opinion. So they give him the four opinions of these different men. We're going to have to hurry along. I've taken too much time. And they said, some on the one hand say that you are John the Baptist. Many on the other say Elijah. Others differ again and say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Jesus basically said to these men, what is the general impression of me that people have? The disciples were well educated in this area. They cared about what people thought of their Lord. And they knew the answers to this question. They knew all the inventions of man. And they were ready to give the answers to our Lord. So they classified the four opinions, or the differing opinions, into four classifications. Number one, Herod's view. Well, what was that? That Jesus was John the Baptist reincarnate. Some people think that you are John the Baptist. What did Herod say when his men came to him and told him about the works, the wonder works of Jesus Christ? He said, it is John whom I beheaded. He was scared to death. He was nuts. He was crazy. And he thought that this manifestation, this ghost, had come back in the form of John. Some thought that Jesus was Elijah. Why? Because Elijah is portrayed as the forerunner to the Messiah. The problem with that view is that John the Baptist was Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Messiah. Wrong again. Three. Others speculated Jesus was Jeremiah, or he was like Jeremiah in his ministry of doom. And the fourth one, the last group, seems to classify Jesus as just one of the prophets out of the Old Testament. All the Old Testament prophets that walked before him, they classified him as one of those. Those were the opinions of the common people of Israel during our Lord's time. Okay. Well, what do we say about these opinions? Well, very simply, we tell you that they were all wrong. All four opinions were erroneous. They all had one thing in common. And what is that? Each group relied on their own power of reason. Now, why do they come up with these things? Because these people were subjects. They were They were lived in Israel as Jews, and so they thought the way a Jewish person would think during that period. Now, if you ask people in our generation what they think of Jesus, they're not going to come up with these. They're not going to think that he was John the Baptist reincarnate, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. We're going to come up with different reasons now. The bottom line is, they came up with their own reasonings. They had to come up with a way to understand who he was, and yet they were wrong. They did not listen to the words of Jesus. They did not desire to see the significance of his works, his signs and wonders. His signs and wonders credentialed his veiled messianic claims. If they would have listened to him, if they would have tried to believe on him, if they would have humbled themselves and listened to his words, they would have come up with the right answer. They should have known. They did not know. They would not know. And yet they were without excuse, like we are today. No man can say, I just don't know, and God will let him off the hook. And these people were in the same position that you and I are in today. So, in closing, the question must be asked. Not only then, but today. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That is always going to be the question for our generation. Will the answers be different than they were 2,000 years ago, like we already said? Of course they will. They're hardly going to change, because men will always come up with the wrong answer. Whatever your culture, whatever the time period, no matter geographical era, you're going to be wrong. And that's the question for our unbelieving friends this day, is it not? What say you concerning the Son of Man, Jesus Christ? Do you believe he was a good man? Do you believe he was a philosopher? Maybe a radical philosopher? Have you come up with some way to explain him away like these people did? Maybe you believe he was a prophet of some sort. But that's as far as you've ever gone, really. Why? Because it's all you can imagine on your own. If you use your own reasoning, if you use your own power of reasoning, you will always come up empty. You will never come to a true understanding of Jesus Christ the Messiah. A man that uses his own feeble reasonings. And I know this is blasphemy in this era in which we live, because human reasoning is the pinnacle of existence, is it not? And yet it's not. It will always lead you astray. And that's what happens when men try to say that their reasoning, their will, is more powerful than anything else on the planet. So why do men refuse Jesus Christ as the true Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of the living God? Why do men do that? Why do men refuse such great salvation? It's right there before us for all to see, and yet men refuse it. Is it because of their religious hatred? Not in our generation, it's not. In our generation, it's very simple. Men are indifferent. I know it's very warm in here, by the way. I can feel it, but that's okay. We're almost done. So why do men do that then? Why do men refuse to believe on the Son of Man? Believe the Messiah? Well, it's very simple. And it's blunt. Because the men love their sin. It's really that simple. Isn't that it? Men love their sin. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That's the bottom line. That's why men cannot come up with the right answer concerning who the Son of Man is. A man will spend his life in desperation to find happiness, joy, contentment. And yet, he will always come up short. You ever thought of a list? What do men seek in this world to fulfill their desires? I think there's four of them. You have money. You have drugs. You have power. And you have women. That's it. Money, drugs, power, women. Money, drugs, power, sex. That's it. So every generation seeks after the four categories that they believe is going to satiate their desires and give them fulfillment in life. Billions of people have attempted to satiate their lusts and become content in them, and every single person in every single generation has failed. And yet, our generation and the generation after ours are going to go after the same sins as the generation before them. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? And yet, that's the way of the world because men live in darkness. So every generation of man, sinful man, seeks the same thing. And the reason is simple. Because that's all the world has to offer. That's it. There's nothing left. There's nothing to add to it. You take a kid that starts smoking pot. He loves pot. It's fun. Makes him feel good. Makes him free. Believes it gives him a worldview that he believes nobody's ever thought of. And the drug at that point is his slave. He's master of that drug. And the years go by, and the months go by, and how many years go by. And before you know it, this kid has been left behind by all of his friends and family. And he no longer is the master of this drug anymore. The drug is his master. And that's what happens with sin. The things that you give yourself to give yourself contentment and fulfillment in life, at the beginning, you master them. By the end of it, you are its slave. It owns you. And you cannot get away from it. So you just do more and more and more. And your frustration builds because you cannot satiate your appetites no matter how much you do. And it doesn't matter what the drug is. No matter what category you put it in. It's never enough. The world will never satisfy a man's desires. Only Jesus Christ will. So what do you say concerning Jesus the Messiah? Who is he? John said so. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," that frees you from the bondage and the power of sin itself. He is the eternal Son of God who has revealed himself to you and to me. He bore our sins on Calvary. He took our sins and placed them on himself. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in or through him. He took on our sin and he gave us his righteousness. And he made us willing slaves of righteousness and him. You must go to yourself. Go to yourself in humility. Talk to yourself about these things. You must go to him in humility and beg him to reveal himself to you. Jesus has never turned down an honest seeker. Never in the history of the world has Jesus turned down an honest seeker. You must be willing to stand before him naked, completely open and vulnerable before him, because he already knows everything there is to know about you anyway. You must go to God in humility and beg him to forgive you of your sins. Repent of your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must stand before him as whom? As the great I am, as the being, because that's who he is. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And you must stand before him and kneel before him as the being. And yet, at the same time, as the God-man, the lowly Jesus. Go to him. Flee to him. Do not give up until you find peace in your heart. Never, ever rest until you, like Abraham, can be called a friend of God. True freedom, true happiness, true contentment is only found in the person and work of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom do men say that I am? That is the question. It will always be the question. May all of us answer it honestly and seek him. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for allowing us to gather together and worship you. May our worship be in truth and in spirit this morning. May you bless us in our fellowship. And may you bless the next message. And may your spirit be upon the speaker. We pray you would bless us all with a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.